good evening. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4, and tonight we come to our final lesson on from this book, a text that we've given the title, Lost People Matter to God. Jonah, chapter 4, but to get it in its proper context, it is worth going back and reading at least the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, that is, that Nineveh had repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Lost people matter to God, and lost people ought to matter to us. You say, how do you know? Well, we could go to lots of places to prove the case, but if you just take probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, only 25 words in the English text, it becomes very clear that our God is a God with a lost world on his mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we learn from that verse, as well as from the book of Jonah, that we serve a God who is a missionary God, a God with a missionary heart. And lost people, lost men and women, and lost boys and girls matter greatly to God. Not a single person on the planet is beyond his grace, his love, or his concern. But unfortunately, sometimes God's children do not look at the lost in the same way that God does. They do not have the same passion for the lost people that God does. Sometimes if we're not careful, especially those of us who've been saved a long time, we can forget what it's like to be lost. We can forget who we once were. We can forget where we once were. And as a result of that, in self-righteousness, we begin to look down on other people and we say, well, you know what? They're just too bad to be saved. They're too evil to be saved. They're too wicked to be saved. Hey, they are going to get what they deserve. As if any of us tonight would want what we actually rightly deserve. Of course, the answer is no. None of us in our right spiritual mind would want what we deserve. We want what God's amazing grace has actually provided. But again, if we're not careful, the thought of their destruction can actually bring us joy rather than break our heart. Just think about it. The murderer, the rapist, the drug dealer, the prostitute, those who traffic in pornography, those who traffic in child pornography and the sex slave industry. We think, my goodness, I can't wait for the hammer to drop and for them all to get what they deserve. If you have ever had those kind of emotions, and I doubt any of us would want to admit that publicly, we fall into the same camp with a man by the name of Jonah. And when you come to Jonah chapter 4, as he was confronted with a haunting question, so we are confronted in the same way. Lost people matter to God. Question, do lost people matter to you and to me? Do we long for the salvation of the lost in the same way that our God longs for them to come and know him? You know, it's easy to outline the book of Jonah by the four chapters that we study. In chapter 1, we saw Jonah running away from God. In chapter 2, we saw Jonah from the belly of the great fish running to God. In chapter 3, Jonah actually began to run with God. But now in chapter 4, Jonah is running against the Lord. And in chapter 4, God forces Jonah to take a look at himself. And it is not a pretty picture as to what Jonah is going to see. What you discover is that Jonah is far more concerned with his own comfort than he is the souls of the lost Ninevites, than he is with the souls of lost men and lost women. And yet what Jonah will learn in this fourth chapter, which I hope all of us will learn tonight as well, God's love has no limits. God's love has no constraints placed upon it, and it is God's desire that his people mirror the same love and attitude that he has for the lost, that we might indeed likewise care for a lost world with a missionary's heart. So we're going to look at three movements to chapter 4 tonight, in the process, learn some valuable lessons about how God sees lost people and some valuable lessons how we should see lost people. As one man as well said, the hound of heaven was not only after the Ninevites, the hound of heaven was also after Jonah, and he would not let him go. So number one, note with me in the first four verses that we should never forget who God is. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 provides a nice intro into this chapter where the Bible says in the New King James, rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. We saw a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 10, that the tears of Nineveh's repentance had, in a sense, cooled the heart of God's anger. Nineveh repented, and God's hand of judgment was stayed. Now, you would think that Jonah would have been the happiest person in the world. I mean, who among us, as ministers of the gospel, have ever preached a revival service and everybody in the entire city got saved? I don't know anyone that can claim that. David, do you? I mean, that's an incredible revival. That's an incredible ministry. You would think, my goodness, he was lining up to be on the talk shows and lining up for his next book deal and fixing to do seminars on how to win a whole city to Christ. I mean, he is golden. He is set for life. And yet the Bible says, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You see, Jonah had learned to obey in chapter 3 God's commands, but he had not yet learned to love others like God loves others. Now, as we look at who God is, seven different facets of God's nature and God's openness to lost people is made clear in verses 1 through 4. We'll just walk through them pretty quickly, but I'll linger over the first one a little longer. Number one, we learn from who God is. Well, we learn that our God is a God who is always available. He was available to the sailors on the ship. He was available to the Ninevites, and he is also available to Jonah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? God's graciousness and compassion for the Ninevites has made Jonah angry. In fact, it says in the text, he was exceedingly angry. He's upset. He's angry. And now God gets to hear his prophet both gripe and whine at the grace and the kindness and the love and the mercy of God. He didn't share God's heart for the Ninevites. Jonah actually hoped, I believe, that Sodom and Gomorrah, deja vu, might happen all over again, to quote Yogi Berra. It would come back on him again. And that God might change his mind and bring fire and brimstone down from heaven and wipe them out. Jonah, in hearing God say that he is going to relent, is exceedingly angry. Literally in the Hebrew text, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. It was evil to Jonah with great evil. And he told God that he would rather die than live. In other words, Jonah in essence is saying, I don't like this world. I don't like the way God runs his world. I don't like the world where God saves such an evil and wicked people like those who live in Nineveh. The God who was available to a Hebrew prophet was also available to pagan Gentile soldiers, and now to pagan Nineveh, and her repentance led to a response of mercy and grace from the Lord. And here's the irony. What pleased God displeased Jonah. Nineveh repents. God is pleased. Nineveh repents. Jonah is displeased. And he goes, as one man said, from being a preaching prophet to a pouting prophet. Now, again, the question needs to be raised. We've answered it actually in our first study, but we need to be reminded, why is it that Jonah was mad? Why is it that Jonah was displeased? Why is it that he was exceedingly angry with the Lord? Well, first, there may have been a racial and a national motivation. After all, we have seen in the book that Jonah was a Hebrew. The Ninevites are Gentiles, and Jonah perhaps was captured by what many Hebrew people were in his day, bigotry, racism. He looked down upon the Gentiles with a condescending air of superiority. I'm righteous, they're not. I'm good, they're bad. I belong to God, they don't. And he began to think of himself as a spiritually superior individual to these people. And so he looked down upon them as a proud, bigoted Hebrew. He was proud of the fact that he was from Israel. He was proud of the fact that he was of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And here's the evil empire of Assyria. And so his nationalism, his national identity may have taken precedent over his compassion for those lost but made in the image of God. Secondly, there may have been a moral or even political motivation as well. We have seen that the Assyrians were exceedingly evil. They decapitated people. They ransacked cities when they conquered them. They would sell children and women into slavery. And they did things that really we should not ever speak of in polite company. And so Jonah was glad that they were going to get what they deserved. Furthermore, Jonah recognized that they were the evil empire of his day. And they were located northeast of Israel, but they were moving. And they were moving west, and they were beginning to move south. And Jonah could read the tea leaves. Jonah could see the signs of the day. And he feared, and indeed in 722, what he feared happened, that the Assyrians would invade and destroy Israel. And they did. And the northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. So he sees them as a political threat, this evil, evil people as a political threat to Israel. And so when he heard that God was going to wipe them out, he said, I will not get in the way of God judging this people. In fact, look again at what he says there in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, now don't miss this, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Evidently, there was an unrecorded conversation back in chapter 1 between the Lord and Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, son of Amittai, arise, go and preach to that evil city, Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah said, time out. Hold on. Let's dialogue. Let's have a conversation. I don't think so. I don't think that I'm going to lift a finger, much less go and preach a word to those people. The fact that they have become so evil that you're now anticipating wiping them out is like some of the best information I have heard in a long, long time. And to put it in Danny Aiken vernacular, I ain't going. And so instead of going east, he goes west. Instead of traveling by land, he travels by sea. And so there's an unrecorded conversation that took place. And in essence, Jonah is now saying, I told you so.
I told you this is why I did not want to go in the first place, because I knew that if they repented, that you would stay your hand of judgment. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home, still in my country? And so the odyssey of Jonah continues, does it not? Chapter 1, disobedient. Chapter 2, thankful. Chapter 3, finally obedient. Chapter 4, angry again. Interestingly, some have referred to what you have here in chapter 4 as Jonah's angry prayer. And what had become a confession of faith or a creed among the Hebrew people, he now quotes back to God, and there are five salient affirmations that you find there in this confession. Look at it again in verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are, number one, a gracious God. Number two, merciful. Number three, slow to anger. Number four, abounding in steadfast love. And number five, relenting from your anger, relenting from disaster. This quotation, by the way, was found earliest. I've given this to you in your notes in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. But it was so important to the confession of faith of Israel, you will find it no less than 10 times in either direct affirmation or allusion in the Old Testament. And I've given you the various references where you would find it. In this confession of faith, God's nature is magnificently described in a number of ways. And again, you have this in your notes. I'll just note them very quickly. First of all, he says there that God is gracious. I know that you are a gracious God. That means he's kind in his attitude and actions toward those who are undeserving. He does for sinners that which they do not deserve. Not only that, he says, secondly, that you are merciful. That is, God is compassionate. He is like a loving mother toward his children, so is God toward those who are made in his image. Thirdly, he says, you are long-suffering. That is, you're slow to anger. God does not have a quick fuse. He's patient. He's long-suffering. It's not God's inclination to immediately bring judgment upon those whom he has created and those whom he loves. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God, you are slow to anger, but now the million-dollar one shows up. You're loving, you're also abounding, you're overflowing, and the ESV translates it, the two words, steadfast love, you are abounding in steadfast love. The New King James translates it the word loving kindness. Now, again, I've given you a rather lengthy explanation here. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Sometimes it is translated covenant faithfulness, and it entails the idea of those that God is covenantly faithful to in his loyal love. It's perhaps the most rich of all Hebrew words. Sometimes it's translated not only loving kindness, but as we have here in the ESV, steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated covenant loyalty. Sometimes it's translated by the English word grace, the English word mercy, the English word faithfulness, the English word goodness, the English word devotion. It is such a rich word that depending upon the context, all of those are appropriate English translations. The word occurs more than 240 times in the Old Testament. It is one of the favorite words of the psalmist. Interestingly, the word involves obligation, but obligation coupled with generosity. It contains the idea of loyalty balanced with the idea of mercy. And the word hesed can never be utilized unless it involves commitment and personal relationship. In fact, the Bible often describes our doing hesed, showing hesed, keeping hesed. And hesed, or loving kindness, is one of God's most fundamental characteristics. It's his hesed, or his loving kindness, that he offers to his people who need redemption. Sometimes they need to be redeemed or saved from sin, sometimes from their enemies, sometimes just from trouble. And indeed, the Bible says that God is abounding in his hesed. In fact, God made us out of his hesed, or his loving kindness. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, his love, his hesed, will last for 1,000 generations. Indeed, hesed is God's particular and his specific love for his covenant people with whom he has entered into covenant. And I like the idea that hesed is perhaps best identified in the New Testament by the word agape. They're not identical, but they're very closely related. In other words, what agape means in Greek and in the New Testament, hesed means in Hebrew and the Old Testament. And so the idea, again, is that of covenant love, covenant faithfulness to those who are the recipients of God's grace. And indeed, this kindness, this loyalty, this unfailing love are those things that are given freely to those who do not deserve it. That's why, again, no one single word can capture what this idea is in the word hesed. So God's available, God's gracious, God's merciful, God's long-suffering, God's loving, but also, number six, God is forgiving. He says there that you are abounding in steadfast love and relenting or forgiving from disaster. In other words, God is one who does not send evil or trouble, but tries to withdraw it, tries to avoid it when at all possible. God's constant response to repentance is always forgiveness. And where there's forgiveness, God relents from doing harm. In other words, it is God's natural inclination to be a forgiving God. He's not a capricious God. He is a forgiving God. He is a good, perfect Heavenly Father. But then seventhly, and this is contained both in verse 3 and in verse 4, he is a patient God. Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah can't handle it. God's grace is more than he can bear. So in essence, he invites God to visit him with a death sentence. And by the way, he's not the first to ask God to kill him. Elijah prayed similarly in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. Moses voiced similar words in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15. And so now Jonah, angry, depressed, stressed out, says, death would be far better than my life. He's having what I call a spiritual identity crisis. A spiritual identity crisis. And he is saying, this world no longer makes sense to me, and therefore it's a world that I no longer want to be a part of. And this perhaps is the most striking insight that I gained in working through this particular section of Jonah, and that is this. A disobedient Israel was better than a repentant Nineveh in the eyes of Jonah. A disobedient Israel was better than a repentant Nineveh in the eyes and estimation of Jonah. And a world in which God would forgive Israel's enemies was simply a world that Jonah could not wish to be a part of. If he were alive today, he would say, you can't forgive North Korea. You can't forgive Afghanistan. You can't forgive Iran. You can't do that. And you certainly can't forgive them and then use them to visit us with judgment. Are you kidding me? You say, well, God would never do that. Jonah thought the same thing in the 8th century. Because any hostility you and I feel toward any other people group in the world, you've got it pegged in terms of the hostility that Jonah felt toward Nineveh. And that God would forgive them, you got to be kidding. That God would use them to judge Israel? No way, Jose. And that's exactly what God did. And you know what we learn when we bring this particular section to a close? You can have your theology as straight as a gun barrel. You can cross every theological T and dot every theological I and still not have the heart of God. Jonah's theology was not messed up. Jonah's heart was what was messed up. And so Jonah begs all of us this evening to ask the question, whose heart do I have? Do I have the heart of God or do I have the heart of Jonah? Do I have a missionary evangelistic heart like the heart of God, or do I have a bigoted racist heart like Jonah? Do I understand tonight that no one has a monopoly on God's grace? Do I understand tonight that just like Israel was not a favored nation, neither is the United States of America? Do I understand that? Do I realize that God loves the Chinese and God loves the Russian and God loves the Afghan and God loves the Iranian, and I can keep on going as long as you like and cover all 16,500 people groups? And can I make it clear tonight that God loves every one of them as much as He loves you and me? And that God does not have an American-centric view of the universe? He most certainly does not. If we're not careful, we can begin to see ourselves in a way that God does not see us, and we can begin to have an elitist, arrogant, prideful, condescending air about who we are, and instead of having the heart of God, we actually invite the judgment of God into our lives. But we also learn from Jonah that God is indeed a kind, gracious, and patient God. He responds to Jonah's angry prayer for death in verse 4 and simply asks a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? You could translate it, is it right for you to be angry? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that again gives evidence of God's patience with His children. Instead of blasting Jonah and rebuking him or breaking off the conversation, God graciously and patiently reaches out to His prophet and encourages him to think. He asks Jonah, is it right? Are you justified or good at being angry? The word means to burn, to be kindled. It occurred in chapter 3, verse 9. It occurs three times here in chapter 4, in verse 1, in verse 4, and verse 9. And he's in essence saying, is your anger a righteous indignation? There is a righteous indignation. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. But I think God would say, Jonah, your anger is out of place. Your anger is wrong. You should have compassion for all people, even those that you may not naturally be inclined to like or care for. In essence, he would say, Jonah, you're pitying yourself, but I choose to pity sinners. Seeing Nineveh destroyed would make you happy, but seeing Nineveh spared has made me happy. The contrast between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah could not be more clear. Never forget who God is. We pick up the pace. Number two, never forget what you are here for. Never forget why you are here. In verse 5, there's a change of location. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city. He made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. There's a time lapse. We don't know how long. Gun to my head, I would think that there's a 40-day time lapse because God had said 40 days, and yet Nineveh will be overthrown. And so Jonah goes out there and he watches week 1, 7 days, week 2, 14 days, week 3, 21, all the way up to the 5th and now into the 6th week. And so we're nearing day 40, and Jonah's got his fingers crossed, and he's hoping against hope that God somehow might change his mind and that God might come around to his way of thinking and that God might actually see that Jonah's perspective on things is better than God's perspective on things. And so what are we to learn from verses 5 through 8? Two important truths. Number one, God would help you and me understand this evening that we are not here to condemn other people. Jonah goes outside the city, and he doesn't respond to God's question. Did you notice that in verse 4? Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, I'm not talking. And he walks away from God. God's talking to you, and he walks away from God, goes out and establishes himself on the east side of the city just to see what God might do. Perhaps God will change his mind. Maybe if God doesn't change his mind, Nineveh will change her actions, and she'll return again to her violence and to her evil and to her wickedness. And if she does that, then God will have no choice. He'll have to destroy. So Jonah's there waiting to see what would become of the city. The text says he went east. We don't know why. Some have said that maybe that's where he ended his preaching tour. I tend to think perhaps there was an elevated space on the east side of the city so he could go up, look over the city and observe it and see perhaps what God might do. Furthermore, the text says that while he was there, he built himself a shelter or a booth. He built himself a crude hut, if you like, to provide shade over his head in that part of the world. The best he would have been able to put together would have been stones and clay, brush, branches. It certainly would have not had much of a roof to shield him from the sun. And so the Lord's question in verse 4 had been intended to encourage Jonah to examine himself, but Jonah rather chooses to examine the city. The word see, by the way, mark it, same word that occurs back in chapter 3 in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned, he relented. And so with the same intensity, Jonah is watching and not looking for repentance, but looking for judgment, not looking for forgiveness, but looking for wrath to be poured out. And God would want Jonah and me to understand, and we want you to understand, look, you're not here to condemn. That's not your business. Condemning is God's business. Judgment is God's business. We're not here to condemn. Secondly, we're not here to be comfortable. And verses 6 through 8 are some of the funniest verses in all the Bible. I mean, every time I read them, I get tickled on the inside because there's so much irony and so much hilarity here. Verse 6, now, the Lord God, the only time that phrase actually appears in Jonah, putting the name Yahweh and Elohim together. Now, the Lord God appointed, you ought to mark that word. God appoints four things in this book. He appoints the great fish. He appoints the plant. He appoints the worm, and he appoints the east wind. And so verse 6 begins with another providential act of God. Then the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah, don't miss this now, was not just glad. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Interestingly, this is the only time in the book where Jonah is said to be happy. Hey, Jonah, happy that God called you to preach the gospel to Nineveh? No. Hey, Jonah, are you glad God sent a great fish to save your tail from drowning? I ain't gonna say so. Hey, Jonah, are you glad that God saved the city of Nineveh? No. Hey, Jonah, are you glad that you got a little comfort, a little air conditioning? Yes. Sounds like an American Christian, doesn't he? So easy now, watch out. Oh, I'm just making an observation. We're fine as long as we're comfortable. But don't you dare inconvenience me. Don't you dare ask me to go out of my way. God, sacrifice? What's that all about? It's just the normal Christian life. No, many of us, most of us, and I know this is the Wednesday night crowd, so I got the cream of the crop, so I'm not talking about any of us. I'm talking about all those people that just show up on Sunday morning but never come on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, and I'm talking about them, right? Well, you know, we need to always start with ourselves before we move to others, and that includes a Danny Aiken. And so the Bible says here that God sends this plant to provide some comfort for Jonah. We, again, have Bible scholars that go into great lengths to find out what the plant might have been. And I think the best argument, the best view is it was the castor vine or the castor oil plant. It was a shrub with large leaves. And so it would have been a very nice natural covering for Jonah. And the purpose of the plant, from Jonah's perspective, was to give him comfort. Of course, we know that it was from God's perspective to teach him a lesson. And so the text literally reads, Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. He wasn't just happy, guys. He was incredibly happy. It calls Jonah for the first and only time in the book to be happy. Happy that God delivered Nineveh? No. Happy that God has helped you in terms of your personal comfort? Absolutely. I've been relieved from the horrible heat of the Assyrian sun, and for that and that alone, I am grateful. So Jonah thought it was for his comfort, but we know now it was for a very important lesson. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, and it attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a sirocco, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. You know, we have the phrase here today, gone tomorrow. Right here. That's where we get it. This vine, here today, gone tomorrow, came up one night. Next day, little worm shows up, done, gone, over. Some people believe it was the black caterpillar that's very prevalent in that part of the world. It is said that it had a very adept ability to eat right through a root or a branch or a vine, and having cut it off with the heat and the wind, this thing would have shriveled up in just a matter of moments. So with the worm eating out the root system and the intense heat, probably 115, 120, sometimes even 125 degrees Fahrenheit in that part of the world. And then the sirocco comes in. Even without divine intervention, this plant would not have lasted very long. And so the only thing that's made Jonah happy is now gone. By the way, this is ironic. You know how many things get destroyed in the book of Jonah? Just one thing. The plant. No humans get destroyed. No animals get destroyed. The only thing destroyed in the book of Jonah is the castor tree, the castor shrub that was giving him some relief. So the plant dies. God then sends this vehement east wind, the sirocco, which would cause the temperature to rise dramatically. The humidity would drop quickly. Fine particles of dust would be involved. It is said by those who've studied such things that people would get exhausted, depressed. They would begin to exhibit bizarre behavior. And one commentator even said sometimes the sirocco could even drive people mad. Furthermore, it says a scorching heat, a scorching sun beat on Jonah's head. And it literally means to box. So have the imagery of the sun boxing Jonah's head. And so Jonah is just done. He cannot handle any of this anymore. And the text says that he grew faint. He felt like his life was slipping away. And so again, he decides it's time for life to come to an end. It's no longer worth living. And so it says there in verse 8, he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than it is for me to live. But God's not going to answer his prayer. God's not going to step in and relieve him by taking him out, but God's going to teach him one final and perhaps most important of all message, and that is verse 9 and verse 10. Never forget what really matters. Never forget what really matters. For the second time in chapter 4, God responded to Jonah's plea for death, and he does so with a question. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah responds both quickly and with even an air of defiance. He said to him, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, two final lessons and we'll be through. Number one, you need to have God's perspective. The stuff of this life matters very little. Jonah's value system was turned upside down, and God's now trying to help him get it straightened out. The question in verse 9 is identical to the question in verse 4, with the exception of the last three words concerning the plant. And by focusing the question on the plant, God calls attention to the issue in such a way as to cause Jonah to potentially and actually to condemn himself with his own words. In fact, in my own notes, I've drawn a contrast. In my own Bible, I put at the bottom of the page a contrast between God and Nineveh and Jonah and the plant. Just listen, you don't have this. God cared for the people of Nineveh. Jonah cared for a plant. God was concerned for the welfare of others. Jonah was concerned for himself. God created all that was in Nineveh. Jonah did not create anything. God tended Nineveh. Jonah did nothing to tend to the plant. The people of Nineveh are of eternal significance. The plant is of no significance. Here today, gone tomorrow. God's concern was and is for human life. Jonah's concern was for personal comfort and selfish personal interest. God's concern for Nineveh is proper and it displays his love. Jonah's concern for a plant rather than people is incredible. It displays selfishness and an improper perspective on life. Jonah says to God, in essence, I am so mad I could die. My strength is sapped, my emotions are raw. Spiritually, I'm undone. He's not thinking clearly. He's not thinking rationally. He's certainly not thinking like a man of God ought to think. Because bottom line, God says, but Jonah, I love the people. And Jonah says, but I love the plant. God loves the people, and Jonah loves the plant. And so in the previous dialogue, he, in verse 5, walked away from God. But this time, the dialogue continues, and Jonah again requires of God a death sentence. However, the question is first preceded by several statements that will drive a stake into the heart of the angry prophet. Verse 10, now the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not even know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God addresses the issue and the source of Jonah's comfort, the plant. The Lord pointed out that Jonah had been concerned about something over which he had absolutely no involvement at all. He didn't tend it. He didn't lift a finger to make it grow. Compassion for a plant, are you kidding me? Furthermore, God in essence says to Jonah, who are you to question me? I made the people of Nineveh. I made the plant. I can do with both what I choose. Who are you? You're a pouting, whiny, crybaby prophet that I ought to wipe out. But instead, I want to help you come to realize just how far removed you are from having my heart, my eyes, and my perspective on things that really matter. You need to have God's perspective. The stuff of this life matters very little. But secondly and finally, you need to have God's pity. The souls of the lost matter tremendously. It is not the plant that's the issue at all, but the people of Nineveh. Should I not pity Nineveh? Elizabeth Achtermeyer said that pity is to act with tears in our eyes. If Jonah had any tears, it was not for the people, but it was for this plant. You'll notice that the text says that there were 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That's been debated as to what it meant in the sense that is it a reference just to the children or the infants in the large city of Nineveh? Some have noted that on the most conservative estimate, this would suggest a population of well over 600,000 people, which would have been extraordinary in the world of that day. However, if Nineveh proper is in view, that's what you would say. In that context, we would see just children in view. But others have noted that perhaps the 120,000 is a reference for the totality of the population of the city. And what God is simply saying is, look, these are people that are so far removed from my truth, they hardly know their left hand from their right. Not that they are not accountable. If they were not accountable, he would not have said he was going to judge them. But what he is saying is, Jonah, you should have pity on them. They are so far removed from my truth. They're so far removed from my revelation. They have a hard time telling what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. Morally, they're bankrupt. Ethically and spiritually, they're naive. They're helpless. They're blind. They're pitiful. And so, Jonah, if anything, you should not have anger toward them. You should have grace toward them. You should not have anger toward them. You should have pity toward them. This is a people awash in moral, ethical confusion. Folks, the application here is so clear. When you and I get angry with people who are lost, it's like getting mad at a blind man for not seeing. It's like getting mad at a deaf man for not hearing. It's like getting mad at a lame man for not walking. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. Why are you surprised when lost people act like lost people? What should surprise you and break your heart is when saved people act like lost people. And in this book, Jonah is most certainly not acting like a saved individual. And so the book ends in a way that frustrates 99.99% of all people who've ever read the book of Jonah. It ends with a question. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, as well as the cattle? I not only care for the people, but Jonah, my grace even extends to the livestock as well. Should I not pity all of them? And we're done. And we're finished. And you cannot help but wonder, well, what in the rip did Jonah say or do? But then I think there's an answer. The book is in the Bible. The book did get written. And so in a sense, I would argue that Jonah's silence at the end of the book is in a real sense his quiet and probably begrudging acceptance of God's judgment on the matter. In other words, Jonah at least would say honestly at the end, I do not have the right heart for people, but God does. I do not see people like God does, but I most certainly should. And by the very fact that the book ends the way it does, forces you and me to raise and answer the same question. God cares for lost people. Lost people matter to God. Therefore, should and do lost people matter to you? And do lost people matter to me? I close with a quote from the famous Methodist evangelist Sam Jones, who lived from 1847 to 1906. Sam said, and I quote, "If I had 1,000 tongues, they should all talk of Christ. 1,000 hands, they should all work for Christ. 1,000 feet, I'd put them all in the service of Christ." Sam Jones understood the heart of God. May by His grace and for His glory, we have the same heart too. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the book of Jonah that convicts me every time I work through it. Because I learn in this book that I can run, but I can't hide from my God. I learn in this book that salvation is of the Lord. I learn in this book that You are incredibly the God of the second chance. And I learn that lost people matter to God, and therefore lost people should matter to me. Lord, help me never to look down my nose at Jonah, but recognize that there is a Jonah inside of me, that if I'm not careful, racism and bigotry, nationalism and elitism, a spiritual air of superiority can grip my heart and soul if I forget who I once was apart from the amazing grace of God found in Christ. Save for Your grace, there go I, is a truism for all of us to remember. And so, Lord, may we sacrifice our comforts. Lord, may we indeed be slow to condemn, if we condemn at all. And Lord, may we indeed have a pity, a mercy, a love, a grace, a compassion for lost people. Because lost people matter to our God.
and therefore lost people should matter to us. Lord, this week we have the opportunity to say a good word about the Lord Jesus during especially this time of season. We have the opportunity to invite people to come and be with us here at church. May we be faithful, Lord, to do all of that and even more, not out of obligation, but out of great gratitude and thanksgiving for all that we have in Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. God bless you for being here tonight, and you are dismissed.